But I want to give you, first of all, the title of my message. The title is Escaping the Web. Escaping the Web. Now, 25 years ago, if I had said or if you had heard that as a title, your mind would have probably gone to a different place than it might be going to today. Generally speaking, you're probably going to www. In other words, the World Wide Web is probably what you're thinking and where you're going. The web, by the way, has a lot of good and a lot of advantages. It has, after all, it's a great way to preach the gospel and to get the gospel to the world, to get the gospel out and let people know what's coming. The wonderful world tomorrow, and it's hard to think of anything that would be more encouraging or better than the gospel, the good news of what is in store for this world in the future. We'd be hard pressed to find any message that would be better. And the web is a great way to reach many people. You can have some key search words and that people put in, and if you're doing it right, it'll direct you to the gospel or direct you to your website, and then they can start searching and looking and listening, downloading PDF and other files to read and to study and to begin to understand or know a little bit more about God's Word. It's a wonderful way of doing it. It's a wonderful way to get this set so that we can so that unlike our first messenger, that I'll know when to quit too. He did too, by the way, but this will let me know where I'm going. But anyway, it's a great way, a wonderful way to get our message, to get God's message, get God's word out to the world. To everybody that wants it, it's not intrusive. You can go look when you want and so on and so forth. It has a lot of other good things. You can get instructions on almost anything from the web. You could learn how to cook. You could learn how to sew. You could download things. You could watch videos and you could learn how to sew. You can learn how to fix your car. And you can learn how to play music, maybe a guitar or piano or some other instrument of your choice. You can get online and you can find just about anything you want to instruct you on how to do it better, how to save money doing it, how to in practical ways enhance your life. Commerce. You can do almost all of your commerce online if you wanted to on the World Wide Web. You can do your banking online. You can have an account or several accounts at the bank, and you can get online and you can transfer money between accounts. You can invest online, your 401k or other investments that you might have. You can invest. You can watch. It's instantaneous. You can change things on a dime if you want to. Great advantage. You can do a lot of good. You can donate money online, for that matter, and do a lot of good that way. You can do all kinds of things commercially and in commerce, and businesses can have web pages and they can sell their products, do a tremendous amount of good, save themselves money, and do all those kind of things. Communication. Used to be when your children moved away to some remote corner of the country or even the world that you were sort of cut off from them, except for maybe the occasional phone call that you could make with them. But now you can text with them, text message, you can email them. You can also call them on the web if you want. You can email, text, you can Skype, you can have face-to-face meetings, and businesses are doing that a lot, GoToMeeting and different resources that they can use. All good things. You can keep up with your children, and when you're Your grandkids are growing. You can watch them a little bit and get to know them a little bit better. It's not like being there in person, but it's better than not seeing them at all. A lot of good things that you can get on the internet. Entertainment, you can get all kinds of entertainment, good entertainment, on the internet. You can do all those things. Entertainment is available in a wide variety of things, whether it's concerts, whether it's movies or whatever. There is a lot of entertainment available on the internet. But I have to say, for every advantage, for every good, there's also the opposite extreme. There's the opposite. It's a little bit like James said in James 3, we won't go there, but he said about the tongue. He said, with the tongue, we bless God and we curse men which were made in the similitude of God. That's the way the internet is. It has all those good things, but on the other side, it has all those evils and disadvantages. We have to watch our children so they don't get tangled up in things they shouldn't be. And there's much that they can get involved in. It has spouting evil 24 hours a day almost on the internet if you go to those particular sites, whether it's negative news sites or negative sites of any kind. A lot of disinformation, a lot of falsehoods, a lot of gossip, a lot of rumors. All these things are available just as the good things and the advantages are. So are the evil things. Stealing, identity theft is prominent and prevalent and rampant on the internet. You have to constantly be on guard that you do not get scammed and get taken on the internet. Your identity can be stolen. Somebody can be out there, and I know just recently we had scams in the congregation and also credit card theft and all those kind of things, and that happens also on the internet. If you're not careful, they send out these phishing, P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G, emails and so forth, looking for your personal information, your personal identity, looking for all that. And then, as if that was not enough, there's what is called the dark web, which is, I don't know a lot about it, I'll be honest about it, and I don't want to know much about it, but it's sort of under the surface, and apparently it's the most evil of all the things that you can get involved in the internet. Many crimes are committed, everything from hitmen being hired to all kinds of other things on the dark web underneath. But all this being said about the web, this is not actually the web that I want to talk about. Although a part of it could be involved in it also, but it's not the main focus of the web that I want to be talking about today. The web that I'm talking about escaping. I want to bring out an analogy of a web, and I want to bring it out in an encouraging manner. I want this to be an encouraging message, because there is so much discouragement going on. There is so much doom and gloom, and there are bad things out there, and that's about all we hear, is all the bad things that are happening, whether it's illnesses, whether it's wars, whether it's all the negative things that are out there. Once in a while, we need something that's a little more encouraging, and that's what I want to talk about today. If you would, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, it opens up in the beginning of the chapter with the incident of the woman caught in adultery. And then it goes through that. And then it gets into, and as so often and so many of the things we read about in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes, especially the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, were constantly trying to trap Jesus Christ, to trick Jesus Christ into saying something false, into catching him in a contradiction, into catching him saying something that's not true. And they jumped on every incident that they could. If they thought there was even a little opportunity here, a little crack in the armor to get in and to get him, that's what they were going to do. And that's what was happening in this chapter as well. They were sort of debating with him and arguing with him, and Christ was saying things that they thought, yeah, here we have him. But some of them believed in Christ. There were some. In verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. But we want to get from 31 to 34. That then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, in other words, if you stay in my word, if you live in my word, if you make my word your way, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth never changes. The truth, he says, will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, on the surface of that, that's a little bit fake, or some of the fake news. It's a big word that's going on right now, fake news. But that's a little bit disingenuous. Their forefathers came out of slavery. Abraham's descendants did. Now, maybe they personally hadn't exactly been in slavery, but they were a people that was in an occupied country. They were, to some extent, slaves right then. And they were slaves to some extent. But Jesus answered them. Here's the key, and here's part of what we're focusing on today. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. It's an entanglement in a web that we do not want to be entangled in. It's an entanglement that is hard to get extracted from. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a pretty good source for reference on a lot of things, it's fairly accurate. It's one of the newer ones, although it's probably, when I say newer ones, there's a lot newer ones than that, I'm sure. I believe it might have been done back in the 80s, if I'm not mistaken. But it said, sin and slaves, because every act of disobedience to God creates an atmosphere of alienation and a trend to further disobedience. Every act of sin, it creates a sense or a trend to further disobedience. One of the ways that this happens, for example, we say a lie. Now, we may have to say another lie to cover the first lie, and so on, and so on, and so on. I had a boss at one time who used to always say, he said, I can't lie. He said, my memory's not good enough for me to lie. And there's a lot of truth to that. If you lie, you're at some point probably going to have to say another lie to cover it up, and then it goes from there. If you steal, it's a little bit the same way. Stealing is an enticement for more stealing. When you cross that line, there's an enticement to keep doing it. Oh, that was easy. You know, so let me do it again. Might steal a little something, and next time it's a little bigger and a little bigger, and so on and so on. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 said that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, The ear is not satisfied with hearing. We always want more. It's never enough. So when we begin to steal, we have a tendency to keep stealing or being dishonest and false in any way. We tend to want to continue to do that. But here's the analogy that I want to make. I have a question for you. Is anyone here suffering from arachnophobia? Now, you say, what is arachnophobia? A lot of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, know what arachnophobia is. We know that phobia is a fear of something, some type of a fear. But what's arachnophobia? Arachnophobia is an extreme or irrational fear of spiders. And I know that there are some people, I personally know, there are some people here who have arachnophobia, that have an irrational fear of spiders. But to me, and I respect spiders and I fear spiders to a certain degree because there are some very venomous, very poisonous ones that are practically as poisonous as some of the snakes we might encounter, which I don't like either, but that's another subject for another time. But spiders are extremely fascinating creatures to me. And I would dare say they are to many people, and probably you're some of you as well. If you look at or read about or study about spiders very much, you'll find out that they are pretty complex and pretty, they're just, some of them are real tiny. I think the largest spiders are the huntsman spiders that live in Australia. They're not poisonous, and they're harmless pretty much, but they sure are frightening. They sure are not the kind of thing that you could get arachnophobia just from huntsman spiders, I'm sure. Haven't seen any of them, but I've seen their pictures. We had a friend that visited us from Australia. In fact, she attended services here with us years ago. They attended services in North Canton, or not North Canton, in Akron at the Northern Building when the Worldwide Church was still meeting up there, and she came back to visit. But she was telling of an account when she was driving down the road in her car, and all of a sudden, this huntsman spider crawled out from underneath her visor. And she just about jumped out of the moving car because of the spider. She was trying to do everything she could to either kill it or get it out of there or whatever. And it climbed down and over her dash and finally under the dashboard, and she never saw it again. But she always kept being sort of on edge and tense when she got in the car because of the spider. They're not a pretty sight, I'm sure. But anyway, there are about 46,000, almost 46,000 different species of spiders on Earth. That's a lot of different kinds of spiders. Everything from the microscopic ones that you can barely see to the huntsman, which is a foot or so in diameter. I did some study on spiders, and I went to the Smithsonian webpage, the Smithsonian Institute, and I got their article on how do spiders make their webs. And I found out a lot of things about spiders. I'd like to read you a couple things about spiders. It says that they're very skillful engineers, gifted with amazing planning skills and a material that allows them to precisely design rigorous and functional webs. Now, in this entire article, you would think as complex and as fascinating and as wonderful, wonderfully made as spiders are, that you would think you might hear some reference to God. But you would look through the entire article with a magnifying glass, and you can't find it. It's not there. It says the material for webs, which is spider silk, has chemical properties that make it lustrous, strong and light. It's stronger than steel and has impressive tensile strength, meaning it can be stretched a lot before it snaps. Here's one of the clinchers. Scientists have been trying for decades to decode exactly what gives the silk both strength and elasticity, but so far they have only found clues. They can't figure out how this stuff works, how this stuff evolved. And that's later on they say something to that effect, that they're studying how this evolved. Hopefully they can figure it out. Well, they're barking up the wrong tree, because as we know, in Romans, the first chapter, we said that they could have known God, and they had that ability at one time to know God through his creation. But because they've rejected that, God has rejected them and their thinking. So they probably won't find out how this stuff is made exactly, unless they would be willing to acknowledge that there was a designer that designed it. It says here, then, any individual spider can make up to seven different types of silk. They make usually four or five, is what their studies have found. They use their silk for several purposes, including web building. That diversity is not hard to imagine, given all the different spiders that there are on Earth. They serve, those webs serve as pretty much offense and defense. By having a spider web, they can catch things that might be detrimental and dangerous to them. If you're going to live in a web, it's going to be a defensive structure. Webs are also, well, there are vibrations, it says, in the strands that can alert the spiders to predators. That way they can escape. Webs are also used to catch prey, and that is for their offense, rather, because they need that for protein. They need that to be able to survive. Sometimes spiders eat their own webs when they are done with them as a way to replenish the silk supply. And then it tells how how webs are made. They have what's called spinnerets that kick out the silk that they extrude, and then they start building their webs and so forth. Most web building happens under the cover of darkness. Not all of it does, though, because one day I was sitting on the back patio of our house, and we had a small tree. It was not so much a tree, more of a shrub that had branches sticking out of it, and a small spider came out and attached a little web to one of those branches. And I'm thinking now, how is this going to work, because he's just hanging straight up and down? But we'll get to that here in a minute. Typical orb weaver spider, which is a group that's most familiar to us, will build a plantar orb web suspended by seven guy lines. And that's fascinating. It's interesting that they're made with seven guy lines on the web that are attached to leaves, twigs, rocks, telephone poles, or other surfaces. Hanging from a leaf or some other object, the spider must get its silk from that point to the other surfaces. And they tend to make, it doesn't say that in this article, but in other articles I read, they tend to make their webs in natural flyways. For example, we're next to the airport here, and the airplanes have a specific way that they come into. Birds, insects, flying creatures are the same way. They tend to fly in certain patterns more than others. They can fly anywhere where there's air generally, but they tend to fly in certain particular flyways, and that's where they make their nests most generally. Spiders start by pulling silk from a gland with its fourth leg, which I think they have, what, 8 legs, I believe. The opposite 4th leg is used to pull out multiple strands of silk from about 20 additional silk glands, creating a balloon-like structure. The spider sits patiently, and here's how it gets from one area to another area that it wants to attach, knowing that eventually a warm breeze will come along and it will take up the balloon, which then carries it to the next place for attachment. And that's what happened to this little spider that I watched building a nest, or a web, rather. It was there, hanging there. Then all of a sudden, a little breeze came along and took it to the side, and it grabbed onto another little branch, and voila, there's its first line. And then it did the same for other lines. Pretty soon, it had the whole thing made, and then it started weaving its web. Eventually, the balloon's trailing silk strand snags, and like an angler with a fish on the line, the spider feels a little bit of a hit, tugs to make sure the strand is attached, then pulls other new silk and attaches the strand to whatever it is perched on, starts gathering these up, and then it begins to do its thing, all the while laying new silk behind it. This is first these planar lines. The spider may do this 20 times, creating a network of dry, not sticky, silk lines arching in all directions. But they cut away about 13 of those lines then to leave 7 main guy lines to it. Now that they have these 7 attachments, they don't need to leave or touch the ground anymore. They're able to now begin to spin their web and start spinning. They start from the outside and they start spinning and spinning. I'm not sure if they go clockwise or counterclockwise. Don't remember how that happened. But anyway, that's what they do, and they keep spinning it till they get to the middle, like a little bullseye in the middle. I was in the house one day, and my wife called me and said, "Oh, come on down here, Ty. We have a little orchard down just below the house." And I went down there, and here, it was in the morning, and it was glistening, and it was in the sunlight. There was a spider web that was probably at least 2 feet in diameter. It was a beautiful thing. I took pictures, and I have them if you'd like to see them. I'll show them to you. But anyway, these webs are amazing, and that's what they do. Now that they have the web built, here's where our part comes in. They begin to capture insects, all kinds of insects. And some spiders just run up or crawl up to the insect and bite them and immobilize them, and then they begin to eat them and so forth. Other spiders will take, especially the larger insects that they catch, and they'll start making a cocoon around them of silk. Once these insects get into the web, into this web, it is almost virtually impossible for them to extract themselves. The more they struggle, the more they become entangled, because what happens, maybe 2 feet were attached to the stickiness of the web when they first start, but the more they struggle, now 3 feet or legs become attached, and their body might become attached, and so on, till there's just no way of getting out of the web. Same thing for us when we get entangled or entangled in the web of sin. For us personally, it's almost impossible to get out of that, to get out of that cycle, to get out of that particular entanglement. But oddly and interestingly enough, there is one creature that God created, and we've actually been in the past, we have been in, for other reasons primarily, we have actually been sort of compared to this particular creature. This creature is the butterfly. You would think that a butterfly with that wide wings, they would just get up and they'd flap on that wing, on that web, and the more they flap, the more attached they become, but not so. The butterfly will, when it flies into a spider's web, it gets attached to the sticky part, but then it takes its wings and it will push its wings against that. The wings are designed, this is according to Ask Nature and other information, other sites and other readings as well. It pushes against the web, the spider web, and it has scales on its wings. Must be so small you can't see them. I've never seen them. But it has scales on its wings that detach, and it just detaches and pushes itself off and keeps on flying. And it's amazing how that happens, how they do that. Because you would think, as big as a butterfly, if it flies into a web, they'd for certain be food for the spider, but they're not. They can get away. But I wanted to compare that to the called and chosen, which we are. The people that God has called to know his way. The people that God has called to be in his kingdom when Christ returns. And that's us. We're like the butterflies. We were meant to escape the web. Now, don't get me wrong. It takes effort, and we have to do our part. It's not automatic, because we have to make the effort, and we have to do our part. But we were meant, like the butterfly, to escape that web and that entanglement. Let's turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. The book of Romans has been called the most important or the most enriching letter or book that Paul wrote. It has a tremendous amount of information in it. And we're going to go to chapter 8. And there is a tremendous amount of really helpful, really positive, and really encouraging information in the book of Romans that Paul wrote to the brothers and sisters, to the church at Rome. Leading up to, it sets this up a little bit, reading up to verse, we're going to start in verse 27, and we're going to read to verse 39. But nonetheless, if you get a chance, it's almost, Romans chapter 8 has been called the Bible within the Bible, because it's that powerful, has that much information, and it's that important and that encouraging. Verse 27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for us." He intervenes. We're entangled in this web, and he intervenes, or probably more correctly, it being the Spirit, intervenes on our behalf, or God does intervene on our behalf, but the Spirit knows the mind of the Spirit. And it makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. God called us, and it was his will that we understand his way. It was his will that we be detached and that we become unentangled from the web of sin, the web of deceit, the web that Satan spins to catch us in. But it was God's will that we escape that. Verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good." And this is a verse that we read many times, and it's very encouraging. "That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, are the called, according to his purpose." God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. We all have a purpose. God didn't just call us helter-skelter and necessarily randomly. God had a purpose for us. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be firstborn, the firstborn among many brethren." Along with Jesus Christ, we are going to be the firstborn of many brethren, more to come in the future. "Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." He justified us, and he predestined us to be in his kingdom. Now, there is a caveat to that, and we'll get to that. and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is an awesome and a very encouragement thought that Paul wrote down for us here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Nobody can bring a charge against us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Christ died for us, and he would be the one that have to condemn. And if he justified and sanctified us, then we're not going to be condemned. And furthermore, is also risen, this is Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? We get a lot of problems and tribulations and trials and tests that we go through. And as I mentioned at the beginning, we get a lot of bad news from all around, discouraging news. Christ, though, encourages us with these words. Satan tries to discourage us and get us to think, woe is me, and to get us to think, oh, I'll never make it, and so on. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, any of these things, are they going to separate us from Christ? No, they're not. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what happens. We're being spent for Jesus Christ. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can do it. He says so right here. We are more than conquerors. We have the ability to do it. We have the ability to make it. And we are going to make it. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, not any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's quite a list of things that are not going to be able to separate you and I from Christ. Not going to happen. If we do our part, it is not going to happen if we keep on keeping on. God called you and I for this purpose for a reason. And we'll read a little bit more about that in just a moment. In Ephesians, you can turn to Ephesians 1. God believes in us. God believes in you and I. Otherwise, he would never have called us. If he thought, you know what? Freeman can't do it. John can't do it. Joe can't do it. Martha can't do it. All of these, God would not have called us if he didn't know that we were going to be able to do it, because he gives us the strength and the power to do it. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians 1, and we will begin reading in verse 3. Says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God has had his eye on us long before we were ever even born, before we were ever even thought of, before the foundation of the world. He has chose us in him, in Christ Jesus. He had a reason. He had a purpose. He needs our particular gifts. He has a function for us and a reason that he called us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined, here again is that word, having predestined us to adoption. And again, it comes with a caveat that we'll get to in just a minute. We were predestined to get the call, and we're predestined to make it through, provided we do our part. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We're untangled from the web of sin. We're removed from that. We are gotten out of that particular enslavement, the enslavement and entanglement of sin. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. It's a mystery to most people. It's a mystery to all but a small amount of people who he opened up his word to and he enlightened. It's not because of anything great we've done. It's not that we're special because we even have a song that says, not many wise men now are called. It's not, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He gives us the ability to do it. But he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He had a purpose and a plan that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel, again, of his will, the will of God. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news about what's to come. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed. This is us. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That little flickering flame that is in us that'll eventually burst into a full-blown flame when we are resurrected and when we are brought to eternal life. Then we will be all spirit. Now we're just a small part of us is spirit. Who is the guarantee, verse 14, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That web cannot hold us. Again, there's a caveat which we'll get to. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses. We were dead in sins, to our sins, or for our sins' sake at one point, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's who wanted us. That's who built this web for us. Puts little enticements out there. Puts little stumbling blocks in our way. Tries to trick us into following his way like he did with Eve. Oh, you shall not surely die. Why, this, you'll enjoy this. This is great. This is good. But it's all a scam. It's all a hoax. It's all for his evil purposes. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were in that net just bouncing and struggling around in it, in that web, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, our human nature, were children of wrath, just as what we see around us, just as the others, he says. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were still dead. Earlier in John, earlier than we read, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that while we were yet in our sins, we would not have to perish. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. And we can do it. God knows we can. And we can, because God does believe in us. But I kept mentioning there is an admonition or a something that we need to keep in mind. We'll find it in Colossians, the first chapter. Just want to point this out. We're predestined to be there if we do our part. If I'm going to a train to Chicago, I'll get to Chicago if I stay on the train. But I have the ability to make the decision to jump off the train or to get off the train before it gets there. But it's up to me. God will keep his promise. Hopefully I will too. Verse 21 of Colossians 1. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Here's the clincher, though. If indeed we continue in the faith, that's the part that's up to us, to continue to the end, to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If we do what it says here, we will be there. We will make it. We can only fail if we choose to fail. It's not going to be on God's part. God's going to do his part. He has promised it, and God's word cannot be broken. The truth is the truth, and he has spoken the truth, and the truth never fails. It can never change. The truth is always the truth. So in recapping our little discourse here today, a spider is a clever, clever little creature. It does a marvelous thing. And even if we have arachnophobia, they're still fascinating. They're still creatures that have a tremendous way of doing their thing. They build that web, which scientists can't even figure out how in the world they do it. They haven't a clue, they said they have some clues, but that's it. They can't figure out how is this spider web so strong? How is this strand so strong? How can they do it? How do they do what they do? They haven't figured it out. God put that instinct in the spiders. The entanglement and the web of sin is just as strong. It also catches us, and it will not release us. The only way that we can escape from the web is through God's grace, his strength, his spirit. We are predestined for success unless we defect. And we are not going to do that. We are not going to do that. We'll turn back to Romans this time. We've already actually read this, Romans 8. But I want to just, in closing, I want to look at this. We sort of read over it real quickly. We were meant to escape, and we will escape. And this is what we need to keep in mind. This is what we need to say, after all, here it is. Verse 31. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?